chapter tonight, Revelation chapter 6. Just a quick review of how we got to where we are. You know, if you remember chapter 1, really chapter 1 through 5 are all preparatory. They've been leading up to preparing us for what we're about to read in chapter 6 through the rest of the book. Chapter 1 prepared John himself for the revelations that he was to receive from Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus, fell at his feet as a dead man, and he was instructed what to write. And so chapter 1, we see John was prepared. Chapter 2 and 3, we saw the preparation of the church. The churches were warned, the churches were encouraged, they were warned to repent and or persevere in their obedience. If they had things that were wrong with them, they needed to repent of, they were to do that. If they were doing what was right, and then they were to keep doing that and persevere in it. So, and they were to do this or else face the judgments that were coming, that we're about to see. And then in chapter 4 and 5, we describes the source of the judgments. We saw the throne room of God in chapter 4 and 5, and that John is taken there spiritually into the throne room of God, and he sees the one sitting on the throne, God the Father. And in chapter 5, he sees the Lamb receiving the scroll. So it's describing the source of the judgment, where these judgments are coming from. Unmistakably, God is the author of the judgments. The scroll was in his right hand, the position of authority, the position of power. Jesus is the only one worthy to receive the scroll. So God is the author, the creator. He's the author of the judgments because he is the creator, and he has the right to do with his creation as he deems fit. And the Lamb is the agent of the judgments. He carries them out. He's the only one worthy to open the scrolls, to implement the judgments that were there. Now, if you remember, a few weeks ago, I mentioned a relatively new end times view called pre-wrath eschatology, which has been gaining a little bit in popularity in many circles. And the primary tenet of pre-wrath is that the church is going to go through the majority of the tribulation period. That we're not going to escape this. And they call it pre-wrath because they view the judgments that we see in chapter 6 and the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. They see all of these judgments as predominantly the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan. And the only wrath of God is right before the second coming of Christ. So that's why they call it pre-wrath. Is we get raptured prior to the wrath of God, which is right before the second coming. But we go through all the other judgments of the tribulation because that's not the wrath of God, that's the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan. And in just thinking through this and studying this, and as we look at chapter 4 and 5 and seeing that unmistakably these judgments are coming from the hand of God. He is the author. And it's unmistakable that the Lamb is the one who is implementing and exercising these. The pre-wrath view really goes way beyond the mid-tribulational rapture view or the post-tribulational rapture view, which deal mostly just with the timing of the rapture. They still recognize the judgments as the wrath of God. They don't deny that. They're just disagreeing to the timing of the rapture. But the pre-wrath view is going way beyond that. And to me, it's getting in close, very close to some heretical grounds, because they are ascribing the work of God to the work of Satan or the work of man. That's real dangerous to tread on that ground. You are coming real close to dealing with the attributes of God and the nature of God here. To say that when the Bible is saying unmistakably that these judgments are coming from the hand of God, He is the author, and that there was no one worthy in heaven, on earth, under the earth, to open, implement the judgments other than the Lamb, then how can you ascribe these to man or Satan? You are ascribing the work of God to the work of Satan or the work of man. And that is getting real close if you haven't crossed the line into heresy. So the pre-wrath view to me is much more dangerous than because it's a direct reflection on the character and the nature of God, whereas the other is just an argument over the timing of the rapture. Now, as we remember, chapters 1 through 5 have all been preparatory for what we're going to see in chapter 6, the seal judgments. And I'm going to read, well, we're only going to get through verses 1 through 4, so I'll just read verses 1 through 4, the first two seals. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out, conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Now in verse 1, where John writes, "And I saw," again, he's just repeating the formula that we've seen through chapters 4 and chapter 5, which introduces, it's still the same vision that began in chapter 4, verse 1, and it's just rather different scenes within that vision. We saw it repeated four times in chapter 5, in verse 1, and in verse 2, and in verse 6, and then in verse 11. Just the different scenes that came about there. And now we see this continue of the vision. And it's just emphasizing the fact that John is an eyewitness to all that is going on here. He's an eyewitness to the future history of the earth. Now notice too, as we go through this, the difference in the terminology, verses 1 and verses 12, with the terminology used in verses 3, 5, 7, and 9. In verse 1, it says, "I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals." And then in verse 12, it says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal." Now in verse 3, it just says, "When he broke the second seal." Verse 5, "When he broke the third seal." Verse 7, "When he broke the fourth seal." And verse 9, "When he broke the fifth seal." It leaves out, in those four verses, it leaves out the phrase, "And I saw." And I saw. There's an extra emphasis. There's a special attention being placed here on verse 1 and on verse 12. Verse 1, the special attention is there because this begins the entire process of judgment. The first, as we see, as we go through the judgments, we're going to see, it's like they're a telescope. You have the seal judgments, but when the seventh seal is broken, the seventh seal initiates and institutes the trumpet judgments. And so it's like all the trumpet judgments are in the seventh seal. And then on the seventh trumpet, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, that begins the bowl judgments. So they telescope into one another. But when he breaks this first seal, that begins it. That begins the entire process of the judgment that's going to be poured out upon rebellious mankind and rebellious earth. And then in verse 12, there's also special attention being placed there because just of the widespread, multifaceted impact of the sixth seal. You see, there was earthquakes. The sun became black as sackcloth. The whole moon became blood. The stars of the sky fell. The sky was split apart. And there was a great, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. And kings, everybody in the earth, from the king to the lowly servant, is looking for some place to hide from Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. pretty unmistakable where these judgments are coming from and who is the author of these judgments. It's not the wrath of man. It's not the wrath of Satan. It's the wrath of the Lamb and He who sits on the throne. Now when we look at the scrolls as they're opened, notice that nothing is read from the scroll. When the seal is broken, nothing is read, nothing is announced. Rather, when the seal is broken, it initiates an action. It initiates an action that is contained and recorded in the scroll. So we're getting essentially a visual representation of what is contained in the scroll. It's not just somebody reading it and describing it. John is actually seeing it. He is an eyewitness to it. He's seeing a visual representation of what is going to take place. And we see, when we go through the seal judgments, we'll see that the first four seals are different than the final three seals. First, they're different because in the first four seals, one of the living beings makes a proclamation, an announcement, really a summons or a command. He says, "Come." And they're different also in that each judgment, the command to come is followed by the appearance of a horse and rider. And each horse that comes is of a different color. And third, we see that each horse and rider exercise some form of power over the earth. We don't see this in the last three seals, just in the first four. So the first four make up a group that is in some way different from the other three. How are they different? Well, I think we get a glimpse into this. Actually, more than a glimpse, it's essentially a parallel in Matthew 24. Turn over to Matthew 24, if you would. In Matthew 24, Matthew 24 and chapter and 25 are what's known as the Olivet Discourse. And remember, Jesus is in Matthew 23, Jesus has pronounced woes on the Pharisees. He's come into Jerusalem on what's often called his triumphal entry, although it wasn't very triumphant. He was rejected, and he was rejected by his people. His triumphal entry is the second coming. But this is often called the triumphal entry. But Jesus, he laments over Jerusalem. And then we see in chapter 24, they're coming out of the temple. And the disciples are just commenting on how beautiful the temple is and all the ornate decorations of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And the disciples asked Jesus three questions. They asked him three questions in verse 3. When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So Jesus spends the rest of chapter 24 and 25 describing to them and answering these three questions. And if we notice, the first thing that Jesus says in verse 4, the first description of the times that will characterize the sign of your coming and the end of the age. "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Now, what is the first seal that we see broken here? "I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and we see a white horse appear at the command of the angel, and the angel says, 'Come, come.'" Now, who is he saying this to? Who is he telling to come? First John heard the living creature saying, "as with a voice of thunder." Now, this is the only seal where the angel speaks with a voice of thunder. The only place where this is used. And the voice of thunder really just has the tone of judgment. We're pronouncing judgment here. Judgment is beginning. This is the beginning of the judgments. And so the voice that first comes is one of thunder. And then you have the imperative. It's in the imperative mood. Come. It's a command. It's a summons. Well, who is the angel speaking? Who is he calling to come? Is he calling to John? Well, John's already there. Is he telling John to come across the sea of glass and right to the midst of the throne? No. John is there. He's seeing everything. He's not missing anything. Is he talking to Jesus? No. An angel can't command Jesus to do something, and this is a command. No, the angel is commanding, calling the horseman. Because after each angel pronounces, come, what do we see? We see the horse and rider appearing. So this is a command calling forth this particular judgment. And the first is a white horse and a rider. And again, John emphasizes this with the word behold. I looked and behold. Again, just for emphasis, the magnitude of what's taking place here. There's a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. Now, who is this, or what is this? Well, a white horse, what is that symbolizing? Or is it symbolic of anything? You know, there's about 8 different opinions of what the white horse could be symbolizing. But I think just to be consistent, if we look through the Bible, what does white typically symbolize in the Bible? You know, the saints are clothed with white garments. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and clothed in garments that are shining white. When John sees Jesus, he's white, you know, in white garments. So white, throughout the book of Revelation, as well as other books of the Bible, white tends to symbolize holiness, purity, righteousness. And I think that's the best way to interpret this, that there's the one on the horse, it's righteousness, holiness, purity. But as we're going to see, it's only an appearance only. It's not a reality. It's just an appearance only. So we see who are, or what is the rider? The one who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. What does it mean he had a bow? Well, many people have tried to say, in some commentaries you'll read, will say that this is Jesus. Jesus is on a white horse, because in Revelation 19, Jesus is seen coming on a white horse. The thing is, in Revelation 19, Jesus has a sword, not a bow. And so what we're seeing here is a counterfeit Christ. There is an appearance of righteousness. He has a bow, not a sword. Notice there's no arrows either. And he's coming, and a crown was given to him. The word crown here is Stephanos, the victor's crown. It's not diadema. Diadema is the royal crown, the crown that Jesus is crowned with. Here the word is Stephanos. It's more the victor's crown, which is what would match the next description. He went out conquering and to conquer. Nikon and Nikese. We've got tennis shoes, Nike. You know, Nike. That just comes from this Greek word. It means victory. And so he's going out conquering and to conquer. Literally, it's he went forth conquering and that he might conquer. Now, the word he went out conquering, the word there is a present active verb. In other words, it's showing a habitual action, a continuous action. Notice also the crown that he wears. Just back up. The crown was given to him. Given to him by who? Well, who's the author of all of this? God. He is ultimately the author behind all of this. All of these are simply instruments of God's judgment. So it was given to him by God. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Again, the word conquering, a present active It just simply means he's having a long history of conquering, a series of victories. This one has been doing this for a while. He's been conquering, having a long series of victories, and that he might conquer. In other words, ultimate victory. So what is this? What do we have here? Well, we have someone who has a victor's crown, not the royal crown. He's on a white horse, appearance of righteousness. He has a bow, not a sword, no arrows, but he's bringing about worldwide peace. Say, how do you know that? Because in verse 3 or 4, it tells us that the next judgment, it was granted to him to take peace from the earth. So under the first rider and horseman, we have worldwide peace. In other words, you have a bow, you have a victor. There's no mention of death here, no mention of bloodshed, no arrows. So we have bloodless victory going on here. We have essentially a diplomatic peace, diplomatic conquest. What do we see going on today in so much of the world? What has Israel been under pressure to do? Even right now, let's trade land for peace, land for peace. Let's have a diplomatic solution to this. And so you have this counterfeit Christianity, these counterfeit Christs, counterfeit Christianity. Again, we can't assign a particular person or political entity or whatever to these different horse and riders. Rather, their movements, their forces that are appearing at a particular time in history as the seal is broken to carry out the plan and purpose of God. And right now, this first plan and purpose that corresponds with what Jesus said in Matthew 24 is counterfeit Christ, counterfeit Christianity. You have this worldwide peace at the end of the first seal. And you have this counterfeit Christianity that is achieving worldwide domination. But it's only going to be temporary. It's only going to be temporary. And again, we even get a little precursor of this today. We see counterfeit Christianity, I believe, is the majority out there rather than true Christianity. What's the largest church in America today? You know, a counterfeit Christian preaching counterfeit Christianity. I mean, I was just reminded of that this afternoon. We were out studying, and somebody came to the door seeking contribution for the local volunteer fire department, and he and I got to talking, and of course we got around to the Bible, and we're talking about this, and he started telling me about his church, and we had a good conversation, but then he mentioned the name of his church, and that it was apostolic, and right away my antenna went up, and we started talking about the authority of Scripture, and he started talking about experience, and I said experience needs to be in conformity with the Scripture, that we can't live on experience. So anyway, after he left, he said his church had a website, so I looked at the church's website, looked at their doctrinal statement. The church is modalistic. Now, what's modalistic? Modalistic means it's an ancient heresy. It denies the Trinity. Modalism says that God, in the Old Testament, appeared as God the Father. In the New Testament, He appeared as God the Son. And now in the church age, He appears as the Holy Spirit. But there's just God, one God, but He's not three separate persons. It's just one God who appears in certain modes or forms at different times in the history of the earth. And that's what this church affirmed. They called it the oneness of God. And it was very clear in their doctrinal statement. They also believed that speaking in tongues was evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. But again, now that's not necessarily heretical. It's wrong. It's a false teaching. If you ever come across anybody that wants to say that speaking in tongues is a proof or evidence of the Holy Baptism of the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit, just taking the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is teaching on spiritual gifts, and he asks in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." But then down in verse 30, he says, "All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they?" So, here Paul says, we were all baptized with one Spirit, but yet not all speak in tongues. So therefore, tongues can't be an evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. But again, it's because they will go to certain passages in the book of Acts, and instead of, and this is so predominant, some denominations will take Acts, the book of Acts, as normative for the church today. Instead of realizing the book of Acts is a book of history. It's descriptive. It's describing how things were in the early church. It's not prescriptive for the church today. If we want prescriptive, we go to the epistles where Paul is writing to the churches and telling us how to do church. But Acts is descriptive. It's not normative for the church today. It's how things happened in the early church. So anyway, here you have this guy who seemed good, and maybe he was. Maybe he was solid, and he didn't know what his church taught. But the leaders of the church knew what they taught. And it's a counterfeit Christianity. They deny the Trinity. And that is a heresy. That's non-Christian. You deny the Trinity, it doesn't matter how orthodox you are in your other beliefs, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're worshiping a God of your own imagination. And we see this over and over and over again in so many affiliations. You know, last week we were talking a little bit about another popular writer, John Eldridge, and some of his books. Well, you know, I did a little more study. John Eldridge is probably the most popular proponent of a heresy known as open theism. I don't know if you know, have heard of open theism. Open theism is fairly new theology. It's been declared a heresy, but open theism basically says God doesn't know the future. The future is open. And they come to this conclusion because they realize that if God knows the future, then God knows who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And if God knows beforehand who is going to be saved, then they have no other option but to be saved. Otherwise, God would be wrong in His foreknowledge. So, to eliminate that tension, they just say, well, God doesn't know the future. So they wind up denying the omniscience of God. And Eldridge promotes this in his books. Even though he says he doesn't promote open theism, his teachings promote it. He talks about God being surprised over the choices and decisions we make. He teaches that God is very vulnerable and that He's up in heaven just saying, why won't somebody love me? In other words, he humanizes God and he brings God. He wants to make God more like us. And he undeifies God. And he humanizes God. And it's false. It's a false Christianity because now you are creating a God of your own making and not the God of the Bible. If you worship a God that's not omniscient, that's not the God of the Bible. And it's a false God. It goes under the banner of Christianity, but it's not Christian. It's not Christian. And so we just see this insidiousness creeping in to so much of the church today because there's so little discernment and so little actually comparing teachings with Scripture, with doctrine, with theology. So this first writer that we see, the first one that Jesus talked about, and it harmonizes with Matthew 24:5, is this false Christianity, this counterfeit Christianity, is eventually achieving a worldwide domination here. And they're bringing an artificial peace. It's an artificial peace. It's a worldwide peace. Then we have the opening of the second seal. when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," again the summons. And another, a red horse, went out. The word "another" here is, there's two Greek words for another. There's allos, which is another of the same kind, and there's heteros, which is another of a different kind. Now, just to illustrate, if I were to say, give me my Bible, and say, give me another Bible, a heteros Bible, you could give me another New American Standard Version, and that would be a heteros Bible. It would be another of a different kind. It wouldn't be like this. But if I said, give me an allos Bible, it would need to be all my underlining, everything, my little notes in the margins, it would need to be identical with this. When Jesus said, if I do not leave, you know, then I can't send the helper, but if I leave, I will send you another helper, allos, another like me, another of the same kind, the Holy Spirit. Well, here we see another of the same kind of horse. It's different in color, but it's still, its primary purpose is what? Judgment. It's bringing the judgment. It's bringing the judgment in. And the word "another" here also indicates separation in time. These two, the seal judgments are not occurring simultaneously. There's a separation in time. One happens, which is followed by another, which is followed by another. There's a separation in time here. And this red horse, literally the word "red" here, the horse's color, the Greek word is pyros, of course, where we would get our word pyromaniac, or it's just another word for fire. It's really, it's describing something that is fiery red. This isn't a dull red. This is a bright fire engine, fiery red colored horse. And again, it's just indicating the nature of this judgment. What's going to be taking place? And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. Notice again, it was granted to him. It was given to him. This is another instrument of God's judgment. He's not out there acting independently. It's not wrath of man, wrath of Satan. This is an instrument of God's judgment. It was granted to take peace. Now, in the original Greek, there's a definite article in front of the word peace. In other words, it's to take the peace from the earth. What peace? The peace that resulted from this domination of false Christianity under the first seal. It was to take the peace from the earth. Why? Well, there's a purpose clause here. It says, and that men should slay one another. Literally, it should be in order that, or so that, men should slay one another. So this judgment was to granted to take peace from the earth so that men literally slaughter one another. It's the same word that was used for Jesus, the Lamb, as if slain. It's literally slaughtered. Here, peace is going to be taken from the earth. Why? So that men will slaughter one another. There's just going to be wholesale slaughter. Tremendous bloodshed, tremendous killing, just fierce fighting. And again, this is all unprecedented. Unprecedented. Peace, notice also, it is taken from the earth, the entire earth, not just one portion of it. This isn't just the Middle East. This isn't just Africa or Iran or Iraq. This is the entire earth. The entire earth is having this pseudo-peace, this false peace removed from it. There's a worldwide impact. And he says, and a great sword was given to him. Again, it was given to him. An instrument of God's judgment. The word sword here, the word makaira, often referred to just like a little short sword or a little dagger, but it can also refer to a large battle sword, and that's what the way it's being used here. In other words, what's being described here is just a period of unprecedented bloodshed on a scale never ever seen before. And again, this corresponds, harmonizes with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Remember in verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." It's interesting, the word nation against nation there is the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get our word ethnic from. It's ethnic group against ethnic group. I mean, we've seen, again, little precursors of this throughout history. What was happened in Croatia? We've had the term ethnic cleansing coined with all that was going on in Croatia when the Soviet Union fell apart and all these little independent nations were rising and this tremendous slaughter that was going on all through in the name of ethnic cleansing. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. This is country against country. So, again, harmonizing with what Jesus said would be taking place in the period right before His coming. Right before His coming. Now notice what Jesus, how He describes this period in verse 8. "All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. And as we see, birth pangs, as they begin, they increase in frequency and they increase in intensity. And that's what's going to be happening as we go through these judgments. They increase in intensity. They build and build and get worse and worse. So in this first two seals, we have the counterfeit Christianity and a false peace. And the second seal, we have the peace taken from the world. And this just a period of war, international strife, civil instability, anarchy, and just bloody rebellion. And again, we've seen little glimpses of this all through history. We've been seeing it recently, what went on in Egypt, what went on in Libya. We see these things taking place. But that's nothing compared to what's going to happen. It's just going to be so much worse. So much worse. But it's all just the beginning of birth pangs. So again, the horse and the riders here can't be, again, identified with specific individuals, such as political leaders or Satan or Jesus or world leaders, whatever. But they're symbolic of a growing movement, a growing force that's going to dominate in the earth at these times. And we've catch little glimpses of it. We catch glimpses of it. And also we need to understand that these judgments are not against Christians. They're against the rebellious world that's rejected God, rejected Christ. And so God's judgment is coming upon them now. It's being released. Christians are not the ones being judged here. It's the unbelieving world. Which, just kind of in closing, as we go back over to Matthew 24, just to put this in context a little bit, Matthew 24, who is Jesus speaking to in Matthew 24? The disciples. And the disciples are what? They're Jewish. They're Jewish. And so, in their thinking, this is revolving around the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation. This is concerning Israel. It's not concerning the church. It's not, the church is nowhere in sight. The church hasn't even been formed yet. The church doesn't come till Acts chapter 2. you know, at least 40 days, 45 days from now. That's when the church comes about, or longer. They were in the upper room for 2 weeks. Jesus was with them 40 days. So, you know, we're looking at close to 2 months or more down the road before the church is ever even formed, comes into existence. So how could the disciples possibly be thinking church here? So how could any of this ever relate to the church? This is relating to the nation of Israel. What's going to take place as far as Israel is concerned, and the judgments that are going to be coming on the nation of Israel. And that's what, yes, the tribulation period is a time of cleansing. It is a time of purging of the entire earth in general, but specifically for the nation of Israel. Just like the Babylonian captivity was a cleansing of the nation of Israel to purge them and cleanse them, to make them fit where 70 years later a remnant could go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall and repossess the land. They still didn't repossess it. They were still vassals of the Babylonians, of the Persians, then of the Romans. They never completely controlled it again. And so this is going to be a cleansing. Tribulation is a cleansing and a purging of the nation of Israel to make them fit to go into the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is where all the covenant promises to Israel are fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant concerning the land, the Davidic covenant concerning the kingdom, the new covenant concerning salvation. That's when it's all fulfilled. And it's a cleansing and a purging of Israel. No, the church isn't in the tribulation period. Church is gone. I mean, it's not mentioned here, which is, you know, one of the main supports for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church is here, is that the church is never mentioned after chapter 3 in Revelation until we get to chapter 21, and we see the New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church coming down onto the new heaven or onto the new earth. And that's the next time we see the church in the book of Revelation. The church is not here through the judgment period. And again, turn this.